Today, we are moving on to a brand new study. We're going to do the letter by James, very practical book. So to get started, though, we need to do a little introduction to the letter of James. James was written by
James.
There are lots of James in the New Testament. This one was Jesus' half-brother. He was the first son of Joseph and Mary. And of course, Jesus was the firstborn of Mary and the only son of Mary and God himself. So James and Jesus were half-brothers. Their mother of both of them was Mary. James did not believe that Jesus, his half-brother, was the Messiah. While Jesus lived as human here on the earth, he thought he was out of his mind. In fact, one time he and his brothers heard that Jesus was teaching and that he was so inundated with people that he wasn't even taking time to eat. So he and his brothers got together, went to get Jesus, and he went to take him home. And when they got there, Jesus heard they were outside, and he said, "My brothers, my family, are the people who do the will of my Father in heaven." And so, of course, he did not go home with these half-siblings that he had. However, James did come to faith after Jesus resurrected, and Jesus appeared personally to James. And James did a 180. He came to a faith that was so strong. And we're going to talk some more about that faith of James in just a little bit. James had a strong association with Peter. In fact, James and the apostles, Peter and John, became pillars in the church of, I guess we could call it, the mother church in Jerusalem. They were strong leaders together in that church. And when Peter and John were out preaching, it seems as if James was kind of the head elder, the kind of the stabilizing force in that church, and he stayed in Jerusalem. He also had a strong association with Paul, and they met several times. But I think the strongest contact they had was one time when the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem, that would have included James, heard that way up in Antioch, if you look on your map, on your worksheet, way up here in the top in Antioch, that they had Jews and Christians worshiping together as if the Gentiles were full-blown Christians. And some people in Jerusalem said, "Now, wait a minute. Those people, those Gentiles up there, have to become Jews first. Their men have to be circumcised, and then they can become Christians." And so they had a big council. You can read about it in Acts 15. So Peter was there, Paul and Barnabas, who worked with that church in Antioch, came. And the apostles and elders that were there in Jerusalem did a very good thing. They listened. They listened to Peter talk about Cornelius, a Gentile who was converted. You can read about that in chapter 10. And they listened to Paul and Barnabas talk about that church in Antioch. And after they made their case, it was James who stood up and he said, "Brothers, listen to me." He said, "My judgment is..." James commanded a lot of respect, a lot of authority, and what he said carried a lot of weight. And he said, "They seem to be full brothers and sisters of ours." He said, "All that I think we should ask is that they stay away from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, and what has been strangled, and blood. They should stay away from that." So things that James said seem to carry a lot of weight. Now, when we get into this letter that James wrote, he wrote 46 imperatives, commands, or teachings, strong teachings. And in chapter 1 that we're going to look at today, there are 12 of them where he said, this is the way it is. And people listened. He had a lot of authority that he spoke with. In the 2nd century, when people were trying to figure out James, they were trying to figure out how to write a biography of him and pull together and figure out who this man was. These were people who knew people that knew James. And there was one historian that called him James the Just because he was exceptionally holy and righteous. He lived an ascetic life, constantly praying in the temple, abstaining from wine and meat, never cutting his hair. People saw him as unusually devout and scrupulous, keeping the Jewish law. He was a peacemaker who led with wisdom and courage. He came a long way from that man who did not believe in the Christ and his brother as the Messiah. And now he devoted his life so strongly to his faith and to his Christianity. We know that he died in AD 62. Josephus, the historian that lived during that time, wrote about his death. He wrote that he was stoned by the Sanhedrin, the very group of men that killed his brother, Jesus. They didn't stone him because, if you'll remember, the Jews had no authority to kill anybody. They had to pass it by the Roman at that time. But there happened to be a gap in Roman leadership. The Sanhedrin took advantage of it. They went in and they got James and they stoned him at that time. This letter that we're going to begin to look at was written around 48 to 49 AD. And you think, well, why did he write that letter? What happened when you read Acts 7, we read about Stephen standing up and giving a sermon. And he tells a wonderful sermon. It's a long sermon. But he's preaching it to these people in the Sanhedrin, these teachers of the law. And he lets them have it at the end, and they are furious. And at the end, it tells about they're stoning him. And Saul, who became Paul, is standing there holding their cloaks while they stone him to death. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says that right after that, the people that belong to this Jerusalem church undergo great persecution and they scatter all over. Back again on your worksheet, this map that you have, says Acts 8, 1. Where did they scatter to? What did you find there in Acts 8, 1? Where?
Galilee and
Antioch.
Well, at first, 8, 1, where did they go?
Samaria
and Judea, which wasn't that far from the city of Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem's in the province of Judea. And they went to Samaria, not that far along. But when you go to chapter 11, verse 19, they go further. They go to Phoenicia, which is right along the Mediterranean Sea. They flee to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. And they go all the way up to Antioch, the very city where Paul and Barnabas were later worshiping with Gentiles. And it was hard. These people probably had left their homes, their businesses, their families. They had to flee. They had to get away and get away quick. And it was hard. And so here we have James, and he's writing to these people because he knows times are tough. This is his flock, and they have fled. And what can he do but write them? When you read in verse 1 of this book, he talks about he's writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. 12 tribes, because remember, these are Jewish people. When he talks about the 12 tribes, he's writing to the Jewish people. And so when they spread out, they are suffering trials and tribulations. So this is some of the things that we find that they're suffering as they are spreading out. And we can discover it by looking at this letter to James. Persecutions and trials, ungodly rich people are oppressing the poor, the religion of some of them is becoming superficial, discriminatory practices because of lack of love, bitterness in speech, conflicts that entered within their church groups, fighting factions, worldly lifestyles. They fail to keep their faith in actions, and they're double-minded. You know, they're over here praying, and then they're over here, but what if, what if? They're over here praying, but then what if, what if? So they are pulled because of the fact that they have been uprooted and thrown out in the world. So a lot is going on. James in this letter does not write a lot of theology to the people. So he, let's see, not writing a lot of theology. But if you look at this verse right here, you do see that there is some theology. A lot of people would argue. They say, James is just a bunch of proverbs. You think, oh, it's a really practical book. It's got really good stuff in it. But there's nothing about Jesus. There's nothing about salvation by grace through faith. There's nothing, you hardly read the name Jesus in it. But then you look at verses like this. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. These people already had this information in them. They knew Jesus was the Messiah. They knew salvation by grace through faith. They knew this. It was in them already. What James was trying to do was to teach them to live it, even in the midst of their trials and tribulations. But a lot of people look at James in a way differently. The early church fathers, when they were trying to put together what we know is the New Testament, they were saying, okay, let's pull all these things together. Let's take the Gospels. They're written by apostles. Let's take the letters. They were written by apostles. But what are we going to do with the book of James? James wasn't an apostle. He doesn't have a lot of theology in it. What are we going to do with it? But when you look at things like this, you see there is justification for including it in the New Testament. So as we look through this letter, we're going to see a lot of really good practical stuff to people who are already believers. So let's start looking at the James chapter 1 itself. It starts out by saying, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he was a servant. He was a slave, I would dare say, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion scattered out. Greetings, written to the Jews. And what he's saying is, I know it's hard. I know you've undergone so much, but I'm asking you to put on your divine perspective hat. I want you to look at your trials and tribulations in a different way. I want you not to say, woe is us. What pain we're going through, ain't it awful? Put on a divine perspective hat and look at it different, because he says, count it all joy. And I don't mean a little bit of joy. And the Greek basically says, count it all intense joy, brothers. And that word brothers is adelphoi, which means brothers and sisters. When you meet trials of various kinds, and I just read some of the various kinds they're going through. What? We're going through all this terrible stuff and you want us to be happy about it? What? Why? Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, tenacious perseverance, stick-to-itness, and let your steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. When we come to Christ, we are justified. We are saved. And when we reach heaven, we will certainly be perfect. But what about the now, the in-between time? Can we be perfect in the in-between? Because we certainly sure fight sin in the in-between time. James seems to think that there is an ability to be perfect now in this imperfect time. I think what he's talking about is what we call sanctification. God sets us apart daily. He makes us holy daily, makes us steadfast daily, because he's the one that makes us holy each day. He makes us perfect each day, and we can live up to that every day because of him. So let me show you this slide here. So I think he's saying life's hardships are paradoxical gifts that can produce endurance and shape our character. When my first husband and boys came back from Brazil, we came back, I had pretty much settled into Brazilian culture, and I came back. Politics were different, TV shows were different, conversations were different. The kids I knew little had all grown up. Everything was different and new. I was so dependent on my husband. He was an alpha. We came back, and he went out one day and was killed in an accident. We'd been back about 2 months. Here I was in this culture that was, we call it reverse culture shock. And there was so much new, and I was going through this woe is me period. What do I do? And it was hard, and you grieve, and it's right. It's right to grieve and mourn and do all of that. But, you know, you have to pull up your big girl panties, and you have to take the next step, and you have to do what you have to do. And I had some successes. And I remember one day thinking, I don't know how to do this next thing, but I'll figure it out. Whether I figure it out on my own or whether I ask somebody to help me, but I'll figure it out. I'll learn how to do it. And then I'll know how to do it forever. And then it made me stronger. It was tough breaks. It was trials. It was hard. But it was a paradoxical gift because it made me stronger. And I think it's a lot of what he's saying here. These are tough things, but they're making you stronger. They're making you better because of it. Your question number two on your worksheet, just can someone share the name of somebody who you know has been through some tough times, but has been steadfast and has stuck with it and come out more mature? Okay, Shirley?
I have a friend that her name is Helen, and I look at her and I wonder how she did it, actually, because she had a son that ended up in prison, and then she had two sons that both died, and she was still serving the Lord and smiling and giving him praise. Uh-huh. And I think, how did she make it through that? And it was only because of the grace of the Lord. And she didn't get bitter. She continued to be a very strong Christian.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Thank you for that. One thing about this here is a lot of people would look at something like that and think, James is saying right here, okay, that's the end of his little parable, and then he moves on to wisdom in the next. But I really think what he's saying is, okay, you can keep going like Helen, but the only way you can get there is the next parable, where he says the only way you get there is through, yes,
I don't usually speak up, but I think I need to today.
Okay.
I know all those ladies, and I think everybody in here could identify.
You know,
I've seen you go through things that you didn't think you could go through. And I went through things I didn't think I could go through. And so I think this is why this whole study will be such an encouragement to us, because most of us have been there.
Yeah, I think so too, Jean. And I thought that as I was going through here, that so many have done that. Thank you for that. These parables that we go through segue. These are not isolated parables like you might find in the book of Proverbs, but they do segue. How do you get that? How do you get that steadfastness? Because we certainly can't do it on our own. When you go to verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, wisdom is believing God is good despite our circumstances. The only way you can make it is believing throughout it all that God is good. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. When you look back at the Greek here, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, he must ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Okay, question number 3. I had wanted you to look just a little bit at the book of Proverbs to see a little bit more about wisdom. Now here it says we can ask God for wisdom, and he gives it generously and without reproach. So Proverbs 2, 1 through 5, how does one find wisdom? Of course, we ask for it. What did you find in Proverbs 2?
Accept my words, store up my commands, turn your ear to wisdom.
Okay, good. Accepts it, stores it up.
Seek it like a treasure.
Seek it like a treasure, yeah. All of the above. Okay, what about the next part? What are some blessings to those who find wisdom? Okay, Mary Ellen?
She is more precious than gold. Nothing you desire compares. Long life and pleasant ways. Paths are peace.
Okay, right. Long life, peace. If you have wisdom, you're going to make wise decisions. You're not going to do stupid things and end up dying early. You're going to pass it on to your kids and long generations, tree of life, and lots of blessings come from wisdom. Lots of good things, and God gives it his wisdom generously and without reproach, and all we have to do is ask. All we must do is ask, because verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith. And again, verse 5 says, if you lack wisdom, you must ask. And verse 6 says, you must ask in faith. We must ask in faith. There's so many scriptures in the Bible that talks about the importance of faith. Jesus said, when he healed the two blind men, according to your faith be it done to you. To the man, the father of the demon-possessed child, all things are possible for those who believe. The disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't cast out the evil spirit, and he said, because of your little faith. Without prayer offered in faith, it is impossible to please God. We have to ask in faith. For those who doubt is like the wave of a sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. I was reading the Message Bible, and it said those who ask doubting are like they worry their prayers. I thought that was an interesting expression. Do you ever pray and worry your prayers? That was, keep your options open. You pray, say, Lord, give me this, give me this. And then, but what if he doesn't? But, oh, Father, give me this. But if we worry our prayers. So we can't pray that way. You have to pray full of faith, really believing he's going to give us what we're praying for. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from God. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man. So the next question, number four, just I thought that was interesting if you want to compare the stability of God and the stability of a doubting man and look at the difference. What did you put for God, the characteristics of God?
Always loving.
Okay.
Even if he disciplines us, it's in love. Mm-hmm. Or what?
He's always loving, even in his discipline.
Okay.
That he was stable and single-minded.
Stable and single-minded. Okay. And how about the double-minded man or the doubting man? Double-minded. Okay. So real contrast. Okay. So then James goes into an example. These men, these people, have had to flee from their homes. They come to these places, and some of them may have been quite well off in Jerusalem with businesses, but they've had to flee. And some of them may have lost everything. They've had to become lowly, maybe not just poor, but humbled by all of this. And verse 9 says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So he could be thinking about a verse like in Ephesians where it says, we're seated on the right or in the heavenly places, or thinking about the ultimate reward in heaven. Think about that. Put on your divine perspective hat. Don't get caught up in what you've lost in the poverty, but think about the final reward. And in Matthew 5:3, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. God loves that. He loves that when we're poor in spirit. Have you ever thought about that comes out of that state? Negro spiritual songs, these people who were captured out of their country, out of their culture, and treated like animals and brought to this country, and they were trapped. They were taught about Jesus. But some of the most beautiful songs came out as they, in their humbleness, lifted their eyes to the only place they could. And we get songs like Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, and Deep River. And during the Depression years, we get stories like I'll Fly Away, and No Tears in Heaven, Camping in Canaan's Land. So sometimes, when times are bad, when we're humble and our eyes look up, God loves that. And we are exalted at that time. And the rich in his humiliation pass away. But the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will a rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Though the rich man will pass, and his riches will pass as well. So, perspective, divine perspective. Realize in that lowly position is temporary. You have greater things to look for. And in the hour of riches, when there's riches, those too will pass. Understand, even in your pain, out there in the dispersion, that there's greater things coming. Then he goes on to say, even better, even better. In this time of trial, you have an eternal purpose coming. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast. He's gone back to the idea of being steadfast again, under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him, those who stood the test. In other words, this life is like a proving ground. If you stay the test, you will receive that eternal life. So hang in there during the trial. He's talking to the people of those times, but man, we can make those applications for ourselves. And then question five. Let's look at question five on our sheet. We've had two verses here, verse 5 and verse 12. What are the rewards of remaining steadfast? Verse 5 and verse 12. Aisha, on the back.
Mature and complete, lacking nothing.
Mature and complete, lacking nothing. And verse 12. Eternal life. Yes.
In favor by God.
In favor by God. So blessings in this life and blessings in the one to come. Let no one say he is tempted by God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. That is something that people often do. Oh, God's doing this to me. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. He is perfect. A sinless being is incapable of inciting others to sin. He would never entice humans to sin, nor seek to harm their faith. God does test. You see what God did to Abraham. Take your son, your only son, up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me. That was a test. How far will Abraham go? He did it to King Hezekiah. He gave him power. He gave him wealth. And then he backed away. How much does he love me? And he did it in other examples throughout the Bible. He tested them. Job. But he never enticed them to do evil. So why do we do evil? Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Look at that fishing metaphor. You put a little worm or lure at the end of a fishing line, and the fish sees it and says, ooh, yummy. And he goes up, he's enticed, and he bites it and he dies, right? And then James goes right into a birth metaphor. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives forth death. I was looking at this also in the message. It said, lust gets pregnant and has a baby. Sin. Sin grows up to adulthood and becomes a real killer. That was very graphic. So let's look at this right here, which is also the answer for your next question. Number 6, the penalty of sin of any kind of extent is spiritual death. Trace the steps in 14 and 15 that lead to spiritual or physical death. So what's the first step? Temptation. The second one? Sin. That leads to
death,
right? And we do that all on our own. Do that all on our own. And then verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Have you ever noticed how you can say anything you want to somebody or anything you want about somebody as long as you say, bless their hearts? That's what James seems to be doing. He's coming, he's hitting them pretty hard now. Do not be deceived. Bless your hearts. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What does that mean when he says Father of lights? That's question 7. What does that mean? Father of lights. Okay. No darkness. Job?
I see light as making us be able to see things clearly as they really actually are. You know, to put light on a situation is to make it become clearer and clearer and clearer.
Okay. Very good. And God is not like that. In fact, we could put that on our chart on number 4. We say, God, he doesn't waver. He doesn't vary. Man does. Was there another?
He's never changing.
Never changing. Yeah? Okay. My favorite verse of this whole chapter is verse 18. And it's about the birds and the bees. Okay. The birds and the bees. Your daddy and your mama. Your daddy has the sperm. He puts them in your mama. And voila, you. Right? So look at this verse. Of his own will, God brought us forth. He gave us birth by the word of truth, the gospel, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. He's talking to these people that are spread out. Put your divine perspective hat on, people. He's saying, you are out there suffering. You are under trials. But God wanted you. It was his desire to put his word, the gospel, in you, to birth you, so that you would be a kind of first fruits, that you would be pioneers, that you would be special to go out into the world, to be my doers, to be my teachers out into the world. Don't you know that caught their breath? We're suffering, but God knew we could do it. He knew we were special. He could use us. So buck up. Be the instruments God wants you to be. And go and do. So look what God does. Two births. This is the birth that God does. His word of truth brought us forth so we could be first fruits, so we could be the pioneers to go out into the world to be offerings, examples to all creatures. This is for us too. He put the word in us so that we could go out into the world and be examples and teachers to others. That's a great application for us as well. So go out and be that. So how do we do it? He says, put your faith in action. Verse 19, know this, my brothers and sisters. And he's going to use the idea of speech. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce righteousness with God. Now he's using a gardening metaphor. If you have anger, it's not going to produce what God wants. We have this verse here in James 3:18. Peacemakers who sow peace raise a harvest of righteousness. If you plant peace, you'll have righteousness. Another gardening metaphor. Therefore, he says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. So when you're out in the world, he says, put away all that filthiness that you're finding out in the world, all of this temptation that you're having, strip it away like you're taking off dirty, filthy clothes, and all that nastiness that's out in the world, and thinking in terms of speech. And I read that nasty speech is multifarious. I think, okay, what does that mean? Multifarious. If you think of speech can be screaming, lying, gossiping, shaming, slander, cursing. Speech can go every kind of direction. And he says, stop doing that. And that's just speech. There's so many directions you can go in. And he says, instead, receive with meekness the implanted word of God. Meekness, because remember back in verse 18, he did it just because he desired to put that word in us. He implanted it in us. Receive it with meekness. Then he goes on, and verse 20, And then he says, this is able to save your souls. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he has looked like. For he knows, for one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but doer who acts, he will please. He will be blessed in his doing. So what he's saying here then is put away all the filth, receive with meekness the implanted word, look into the law of liberty, study it. There's a Greek word, parakipto, which means look deep into the word, absorb it, study it, investigate it. The law of liberty, not the old law, but the new law that has come through Jesus Christ, and persevere, be doers, put your faith in action, and then you will be blessed by the Father. Now, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So there are people who the sad thing is, they think they're religious. They do the fasting, they do the giving, they show up at church every Sunday, they do all the right stuff, they think they're good, but then they go home and they scream at their kids and they curse their wives and, you know, they slander other people. He's saying their religion is false. But true religion in verse 27, that is pure and undefiled before God, is the person who puts their faith in action. The one who visits the orphans and widows in their affliction and keeps themselves unspotted from the world. If you look at question number 8 on the sheet, what are 3 areas where religion or faith should be put into action? What did you find for that one?
Control of your speech, help vulnerable people, and maintain moral purity.
Perfect. Yes. Not like the religious leaders were doing with their robes and their fancy speeches and all of that, but exactly what you said, Mary Ellen. Okay, so I had the challenge for this week was to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, and challenged you all to do that, to think about it, take a note. Does somebody want to share?
I just want to share my conviction in the Word and believing that my sanctification through my thoughts. I went to Vegas this past weekend, and it's not the place that I like to visit, but I do want to honor my husband. He asked me to go with him, so I said, okay, I will go. It was a pleasant time for me and my family, but in walking around, I just noticed some of the depravity of the people that are walking around there. Mm-hmm. Not the people visiting, but the people that are working there. Mm-hmm. And quickly, my mind went to judgment. And I thought, oh, these people are so horrible, these people this, these people that. And I was walking with somebody. And before I could say my thoughts, I remember whose I am. And I thought, I'm not better than these people. And I stopped myself from speaking out judgment. Instead, I went back and I started praying. And I said, Lord, help me see them through your eyes because you love these folks. No matter how, what they are doing, help me to pray for them, to help pray for their souls. Mm-hmm. So I felt like I was tested. You know, my faith was tested. I did take my cross with me and I wore it the whole time because even though that little it means nothing, it's just apparently it's just, it was a reminder that every time I touched it, I felt convicted to not judge, to not feel, you know, shameful for shame these people. Mm-hmm. So I just felt that my faith really helped me get through the weekend. Uh-huh. That's all I wanted to
wonderful
As many may or may not know, I've had several things going on. aside from my parents' ALS, my dog herniated his back and basically went half paralyzed. My car broke down. My husband's out of town with his new job for like the next 4 weeks. So all of these things were happening, and the biggest was my dog, right? And so I was super sad and just praying through my sadness too, truly. But in my heart, both my husband and I had come to God and said, it's God's will. Like, if we can save him, we're going to save him, and that's going to come about, or if we can't, we can't. And when it came to talking to the surgeon, I had been praying and praying, and I just kind of cried, and I said, I don't know what to do. Like, I don't know what the right thing is. And I basically told him my situation. Like, I don't have anybody here to guide me or lead me, but I've been praying, and I need you to help me make the decision. And the doctor said, I don't normally tell people. And I was like, I don't have anyone else to advise me. And I've been praying, and God tells me that you're the expert. Like, you can help me here. And I said, and he said, well, you know what? If it was my pet, I would. And he was like, and then when he called me back, like, his assurance of my pet and the surgery was completely different. Like, he was almost proud of his own work because he had helped me. And I truly just had to surrender to God and to, you know, and I keep joking that I'm selling a kidney, but literally, like, you know, all the things started happening. Like, God made the money come a bit about. He made someone take care of my car, so they're working on my car. He just did everything, and all I had to do was just keep praying and surrender.
Mm-hmm. Right.
30 years ago or longer, but the situation we had, it had to do with one of our kids, but anyway, I just remember I went to bed and I prayed that, you know, Lord, please just help me in my mind, let us make the right decision that you would have us make, and then I just gave it all to him. But I just remember all of a sudden, I'm usually a sound sleeper, I woke up in the middle of the night, and the answer was there in my mind, clear as whatever.
Yeah.
And I know this because I gave it all to him. And you know, and he answered my prayer on how, you know, we should handle this one situation. Yeah. So,
yes. Okay. All right. Thank you.
Thank you, Karen. Thank you.
Father God, just keep us to keep believing and keep trusting you, because you are a God of miracles, because you care about each one's individual needs. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his brother James that came to see the light, that he is our Savior, our Jesus. Father God, just help us to be the light too in this dark world. So many people need to see you. We need you, Father God. We need you so much. We also pray for rain. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you for listening to our needs, for loving us. And just thank you for these ladies that take the time to come and hear it, and for the teachers that come and teach us, led by your Spirit. Thank you, Father, for this day. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.